Well, it's Christmas time, and angels are everywhere, aren't they? Or at least it seems that way. I mean, those two right there behind me, watching me, they're everywhere, angels everywhere during Christmas. And it's because the Christmas story is filled with angels, thousands of them. You know, it all began with the arrival of an angel named Gabriel to a man named Zechariah and announcing that he and his wife Elizabeth would give birth to their firstborn child in their old age. They were to name him John. He would be called John the Baptist, and he would prepare the way for the Messiah to come. Then Gabriel appears to Mary of Nazareth and tells her that she will give birth to Jesus. After that, he appears to Joseph, her husband, and finally to the shepherds at Bethlehem, as we just heard in the Christmas story yesterday. But angels don't just show up at Christmas time. They actually play a key role in the whole story of the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, the two bookends of Scripture, there are more than 300 references to angels. Now, angels are not little cherubs. They're not fat babies with wings. They're actually fearsome creatures. And nearly every person who encounters one in the Bible is afraid. But they're actually on our side. Or at least the good ones are. God sends them to help us. And angels do many things for us that we're not even aware of. And so over the next several weeks of the Christmas season, which goes all the way through January 9th, the baptism of the Lord, so you have to keep your decorations up until then, and I'll be checking outside your homes. Anyway, throughout the Christmas season, we're going to get to know the angels a little bit better and hopefully dispel a few misconceptions. And if you happen to be a bit of a skeptic on the issue of angels, I invite you to just suspend your disbelief and see where this message series takes you. Now that said, let's begin with just some of the basics, a little angelology 101. First of all, angels are not eternal. They are created beings, just like humans. God chose at a certain point in time to create angels, and now they exist forever. But they're not human beings. They're not people, nor are they people who have died. You don't die and become an angel. If you've ever said to someone, hey, I'm no angel, you're absolutely right, and you never will be. In the order of creation, there are people and there are angels, two different things. But even though the angels are not people, they actually are individuals with their own unique personality and free will. They're also pure spirits, which means that they don't have bodies. They can put on a body or take on physical attributes, as we see in the Bible, but that's only temporary in order to fulfill some mission or task given them by God. So what do angels actually do for us? Well, that's what we're going to discover together in this series. And yesterday, on Christmas Day, when we kicked off the series, we looked at the first thing that angels do for us. And we said that they are messengers of comfort and joy. At the birth of Christ, the angels appeared to lowly shepherds tending to their flocks. Those shepherds were the outcasts of society, the lowest of the low. They were not even allowed to worship in the temple. But it was to them that the angel appeared with the Christmas message. I bring you good news of great joy, the angel said, which shall come to all the people. That was a great message of comfort. But all through the Bible, angels have done the same thing. They comforted Jacob when he had to face his murderous brother. That was way back in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis. They comforted the prophet Elijah when he was depressed and discouraged. Angels comforted Daniel when he was frightened and lonely. They comforted Jesus when he was alone and vulnerable after his temptation in the desert. They carry the message of God's love and concern in times of discouragement. In a season of despair, angels can encourage us. They have changed hopeless circumstances into bright prospects. They have encouraged, sustained, and lifted the spirits of many, many people through history. They are God's restoring servants, his heavenly messengers. Paul, in his letter to the Hebrews, calls them ministering spirits. They minister to us. They serve us. Now, today we're looking at another thing that the angels do for us. And we're going to use the passage we just heard in the first reading today to help us understand this other thing that they do for us. And we're actually going to back up a little bit and go to the backstory of the first reading so you have a little context. The story is about a woman named Hannah, as you heard. And Hannah is one of the most sympathetic and popular characters in the Bible because she was in a bad situation. Hannah was married to a good man. He was a good man. His name was Elkanah. And he loved her. He really did. He loved her the best. But sadly, the couple could not have children, which in those days carried a terrible social stigma. And to make matters worse, Elkanah had a second wife. Yeah, men could have multiple wives at the same time back then. Don't get me started, ladies. Anyway, his second wife, Peninnah, had children, lots of them. And she loved to rub Hannah's face in it every chance she got. Year after year, she taunted Hannah about not being able to have children. Her unkindness, on top of Hannah's own grief about the situation, was just too much for her to bear. And so on one of the family's annual trips to a local shrine, she broke down and cried out to God. She made a vow, promising, "O Lord of hosts," she prayed, "if you look with pity on the misery of your handmaid," handmaid is Hannah, "if you remember me and do not forget me, if you give me a male child," that was important back then, "I will give him to the Lord for as long as he lives." Now notice, what's interesting for us, because we're talking about angels, is that Hannah addresses God in her prayer as the Lord of hosts. More than 250 times in the Bible, God refers to himself as the Lord of hosts. And you may wonder what that is. Well, it refers to the countless number of powerful angels who make up the armies of heaven. That's what hosts are referring to there. And so Hannah was praying to the God of angels because she must have known, that angels are sort of like God's stormtroopers breaking into our world with hope and protection, because that's the second thing that angels do for us. They protect us. And so Hannah was asking God not only for a child, but underneath that prayer, she was asking for protection. Protection from ridicule. Protection from shame and embarrassment. Protection from a sense of failure. And as we heard in the first reading today, in the passage that we did hear, her prayers were answered. She had a son. She named him Samuel. And as she promised, she fulfilled her promise, she dedicated him to God. Samuel went on to become a great leader of God's people. And Hannah made the ultimate sacrifice. See, dedicating the child to God didn't just mean, it wasn't a symbolic gesture. She actually went to the temple after he was weaned, which in those days would have been about 3 years old, and handed him over. And he grew up in the temple, serving God. And he became this great prophet, this great leader. Throughout the Bible, angels have served this function. They have protected people. They have protected people who are in dire straits. When they were hungry and tired, the angels protected the Israelites during their journey through the desert. When Abraham banished his servant Hagar, Abraham's wife told him to send Hagar and her infant child that Abraham had fathered into the desert and let them die there because Sarah was jealous of Hagar. And Abraham capitulated, and so he drove them out into the desert to die. But an angel gave them water to drink and saved their lives. When the prophet Elisha was surrounded by enemy forces seeking to take his life, an army of angels came to his help. When his assistant looked out the window from where they were staying, he saw the mountainside filled with horses and fiery chariots all around, except no one else could see them. The angels also protected Jesus. When he was tempted in the desert, they came to his side to strengthen and nourish him. When the soldiers came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember what he said? He said, "Do you think that I cannot call upon my Father and he will not provide me at this moment with more than 12 legions of angels?" A legion is 6,000 of angels. That's 72,000 angels. And that's a drop in the bucket. Shortly after Jesus was born, an angel protected him. He warned Joseph that Jesus was in danger. And he said to him, "Rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you, because Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." And Joseph did what the angel said, and Jesus was saved. All along the way, angels protected Jesus. And so, there's no reason to believe that angels were not somehow on the scene in today's reading, the gospel reading. Jesus was kind of naughty in that gospel reading. We just heard it. He was 12 years old, and he had gone up with his parents to Jerusalem to the Feast of the Passover. It was one of these big feasts that everybody went to from all over. And after they were done, as they were returning, the boy Jesus remained behind in Jerusalem. He didn't tell mommy and daddy. He didn't ask their permission. I guess he just did it. And they didn't know about it. Now, before you judge Mary and Joseph, I mean, you may be sitting here thinking, oh my goodness, they had one kid. It's not like they had five kids to look after. They had one kid, and they lost him. But before you judge them, you need to know something. In those days, extended families would travel together in huge caravans. They did it for protection. And his parents must have thought that Jesus was, you know, somewhere in the caravan with Grandma Ann or Grandpa Jehoiakim, or maybe he was playing with Cousin Johnny and his family. And so thinking that he was somewhere in the caravan, they journeyed for a whole day out of Jerusalem. And then when they started looking for him, they could not find him. And so they returned to Jerusalem to look for him. And after 3 days, they finally find him in the temple sitting in the midst of the teachers. So that's a day out of Jerusalem, a day back to Jerusalem, 3 more days. Can you imagine? Mary and Joseph were beside themselves with fear. I mean, it's one thing to lose, you know, a child. Anybody would be stricken. But to lose the Son of God that you were supposed to watch over, now that would be a bad situation. And so when they finally found him, they reacted with a mixture of relief and anger, righteous anger. Mary said, "Son, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been looking for you with great anxiety." And they were right to be concerned, because what Jesus did was dangerous. It was a dangerous thing. Jerusalem was a huge city. It had normally 40,000 people living there. But when they had a festival like the Passover, the population swelled to like 250,000 people. Imagine losing a 12-year-old boy in downtown San Francisco and you have no idea where he is on Christmas. That would be terrible. And that's what happened. And to make matters worse, pilgrims came from everywhere, not just around the Judea, the country there. They came from all different countries. The Jews from the diaspora would travel there. So there were so many strangers and people that you didn't know. What if Jesus had gone home with the wrong family? Also, think about this. Jerusalem was occupied by the Roman army at the time, and the Jews hated it. Tensions were high. An open revolt could have happened at any moment, especially when religious sentiments were at their peak during a major feast like the Passover. What if Jesus had gotten caught in the violence? You can imagine these scenarios going through Joseph and Mary's heads. Or another possibility, the road leading into Jerusalem was notorious for bandits and robbers. What if Jesus had realized that he got left behind and he set out on the road by himself to try to find his family and catch up with him? That could have been really dangerous. And also, years earlier, King Herod tried to assassinate Jesus. What if he had someone finish the job? What if he had asked someone to finish the job? With so many potential dangers, it's astonishing that Jesus was safe and sound when they found him. And so, even though Scripture doesn't say it explicitly, I really think, and it stands to reason, that it was the angels that somehow protected him and kept him safe. Because that's what they do. They protect us. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. In fact, did you know that every individual soul, you have a guardian angel? You've probably heard that before. It's not a sweet little myth. It's not something grandma tells you. It's a doctrine of the church. Every person has a guardian angel as a protector and a shepherd. Psalm 91 says, for instance, that God commands his angels to guard you wherever you go. In Matthew 18, Jesus said that children have angels in heaven. You can also find evidence of guardian angels in the books of Tobit and Daniel in the Old Testament, and many of the early church fathers spoke about guardian angels. If you think about it, the constant presence of a being who loves you and cares for you and guides you, that's a beautiful thing. And you can talk to your guardian angel. Try it sometime. Ask for help. You can even ask your angel to protect you from yourself if you're about to make a stupid move that would not be good for you. Angels obviously can't take away your free will, but they can try to nudge you in the right direction. One last thing. Think about this. This is a take-home thing for you. A little bit of homework. You can also imitate your guardian angel. Think about that. You could be an angel. That might be a worthwhile thing to do. Guardian angels do a lot of great things. They support people. They encourage them when the chips are down, if they're listening to their angel. You can do that for the people around you, especially your own family. Guardian angels protect people and keep them safe. You can look out for people you love and try to intervene if they're about to do something stupid or someone's about to hurt them. Guardian angels protect everyone. They don't discriminate. They protect even people who don't go to church, even people who don't believe in them, because they respect the freedom and dignity of every person, no matter who they are. And you can do that too. You can stand up when someone's being bullied at school or in the workplace or at social gatherings. Angels also pray for us, and that's an easy one. You can pray for people like the angels. Guardian angels prompt us to do good things for others. And so when you invite someone to come along and serve with you in some capacity, you're acting like an angel. The ultimate goal of every guardian angel is to bring us closer to the Lord so we can be saved. And every time you encourage someone to pray or go to church or invite them to come with you to church, you're helping the angels do what they do. And of course, your guardian angel will never leave you. Never leave you, no matter what. When you walk with someone through life, their ups and downs, you're acting like an angel. And your guardian angel and theirs are applauding you. The feast we celebrate today is all about the family. And so, if you want to imitate your guardian angel, it's a good thing to do. Maybe the best place to start acting like an angel is right there in your family.